We count it such a privilege to just to travel with you and just to include each of you in our church family here. So welcome to each one of you. Paul had written that first letter to the church at Corinth. We know it as 1 Corinthians. Paul had written that letter to them as a corrective letter. There are a lot of problems going on in the church at Corinth. And so that first letter was one of discipline. It was one of boldness. It was flat out harsh in some of the things that Paul had said. Well, Paul reached to the point where he's wondering, how are they going to receive that letter? He knew he'd been really bold towards them. He had to confront some things. But he began to wonder, how are they going to react to that letter? Well, if we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find out. And it's good stuff, and it's a good challenge for us. So turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to jump in as we begin in our focus verses, beginning at verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." What an awesome change had occurred with the believers there at Corinth. To appreciate the change by this point, let's just briefly consider their former condition. You remember, if you're with us when we studied it, or maybe studied on your own, but you remember that God had used Paul to establish the church there at Corinth. He'd lived amongst them for like a year and a half. But then he reached the point where he does move on. Well, he later learns that there's a whole lot of problems going on. The people there at Corinth, the church there, is in sad spiritual shape. And so Paul sits down and writes what we call 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, like, for example, chapter 3, verse 3, he said to them, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men?" Later on in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, he said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." Those passages and others like it, we can see from those passages that there was indeed no shortage of problems in the early Corinthian church. But now, look at verse 16 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Now we read this. Paul says, "Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything." Somehow they went from this place of him addressing them as carnal. There's so much division, major problems going on, to now he's able to say, "I rejoice. I have confidence in you and everything." What happened to these early believers? What happened that produced such a change in them? How have they gone from being carnal and divided to this place of Paul reporting such joy and confidence over them? What had happened? They had experienced revival. But how did that revival occur? The road, now listen, this could be an important key this morning. The road to revival went through repentance. The road to restoration, the road to revival always goes through the path of repentance. True then, and it's true today for anybody who might need a revival in their relationship with God. This morning, are you desiring a closer relationship with God? Has maybe something blocked the work He's been wanting to do in your life? Do you feel spiritually dry? Do you feel like there's just a big cork right in the pipeline between you and God? There's only one thing that will remove that. There's only one remedy for that. It's called repentance. I've called our time together this morning. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Let's pray. Father, having now set the table, help us. Help us to be partakers of that which you know we spiritually need to hear. You know what we need to do. There's something you want to work on our lives because you love us. Lord, you set in place this path for restoration. You made it possible for this whole blessing of repentance and forgiveness and fellowship being restored. Help us, Lord. Help us to be receivers. Help us to truly be open to what you'd want to say to us in this time. Lord, work amongst us, work within us, all to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called our time, Godly Sorrow Produces Repentance. We covered verse 1 our last time together. We're going to jump into verse 2 this morning. Just going to set the table and get to our focus verses. Verse 2. Paul says, open your hearts to us. He had said that before in a previous chapter. Be open. Don't be closed off. Don't let any walls be here amongst us. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. There were those who were Paul's detractors. They would attack him. They would take him to task for various things. But Paul was able to respond. And remember, he lived amongst them for a year and a half. And they know the truth of this. People might say things, but he says, we wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Verse 2. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, I'm all in with you guys. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul had realized that he'd written a very strong letter to them. But now he was struggling, he said. Paul was human. He wasn't a machine. And he was concerned. There's conflicts on the outside, fear on the inside. And he's struggling. How will they receive this? Are they going to use this to somehow put up walls and turn away from the Lord? Or is it going to have its needed impact upon them? How are they going to respond to this? But some time had gone by, and he hadn't yet heard as to how they were responding to it all. So he's up in Macedonia, probably Philippi in that area, and he sends Titus, his co-laborer, he sends Titus over to Corinth because Paul, he's got to check on them. He's concerned. How are they doing? How do they respond to the letter that I sent? Look at verse 6. After saying that there was all this conflict going on, he had fears, he had concerns. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus comes back with this really good report. And Paul says, I was tossed with fear, but nevertheless, God who comforts. But how did that comfort occur? How did the comfort occur for Paul? He said, God who comforts the downcast, comfort us how? By the coming of Titus. Now notice, Paul experienced the comfort of God through the coming of Titus and the news from Corinth. What am I saying? Paul experienced the comfort of God through a human instrument. Thank God for those times when we're just us and God alone. We cry out to him. He strengthens, he encourages, he ministers to us. There are those private times, just him and us. And that's fine. That's part of this relationship. That's good stuff. But so often it's not just him and us, but instead he'll use someone else in the body to relay that comfort to us. God uses human instruments. He works through another person often. Now, having said that, remember, sometimes we are Paul. Meaning, sometimes we're the one that's going to receive the comfort. Sometimes we're like Titus, the one God's using to bring that comfort to someone. If God nudges you about someone, reminds you of someone, don't just blow it off. Shoot them a text. Give them a call. See if they want to go to lunch. Whatever the situation might be, whatever you feel led, but don't just ignore it, because they might very well be hurting, and God wants to use you. Maybe they're just struggling, and they're just not really, something in the way. Maybe they're heavy laden or something. Maybe God wants to use you to be a Titus and bring some good news. Bring some encouragement to that person. So don't let it stop at us. Let us pass it on. And when you're like Paul here, when you're on the receiving end, again, don't put up a wall. I don't need that stuff. Don't know. Receive it. Hey, thanks, man. Here's what's going on. Pray for me. Yeah, let's do that lunch together. Whatever. That's part of how it often works. God who comforts the downcast. Thank God for that statement. But sometimes it's going to be through us. Let's be available for that. But you can't help but notice here, like in verse 7 at the end of the verse, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul, here we're hearing Paul's joy at their repentance. He's going to talk about that in a minute. In verse 4, he said he was exceedingly joyful. And then verse 7, he goes, I rejoice even more when I got this good news. Paul had been concerned. Was I too hard on him? Should I have said it differently? How will they handle this rebuke that I sent to them? Look at the words. He said, but I learned of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. In essence, what did Titus come and say to him? Paul, they got it. They took it to heart. They didn't excuse it, blame it, attack back. They owned it. And therefore, we're going to see the good results in just a few verses here. The character of a person is revealed so often and how they handle it when they're confronted. When they've made that mistake, when they've blown it, when they failed, and they're confronted with the failure, they're confronted with the sin, the character of that person is so often revealed by how they handle that. Do they blame and attack and make excuses? Or do they humbly receive it? Do they honestly consider the confrontation, the declaration, where it might be? Do they blame, or is there no blaming in their failure? When somebody humbly, honestly owns their failure, that's the mark of the mature person. So often people try to protect their pride and don't realize what they're conveying is an immaturity. But for the spiritually mature person, it's when they own it. They let it find its mark. One of my two spiritual fathers, he was such a mentor to me in my training and growth and all. But I remember him saying one time, he said, watch when someone makes a mistake. Watch when someone fails, because we all will. We all are under construction. He said, but when someone does that, when they're confronted about it, when it's pointed out to them, he said, watch their reaction. That will tell you about the person. And what his counsel was to me was to that, and it's proven to be the case, inevitably. When I see someone react, putting it off, oh, well, I did it, not my fault. But when someone humbly goes, you're right, I let you down. And I see them really turn from that and learn from it. See, that's the spiritually mature person, not the blamer, not the person trying to protect themselves, but the person who owns it and lets it have that impact. Well, let's get to our focus verses, starting at verse 8 now. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Interesting statement, isn't it? I don't regret it made you sorry, but I did regret it at first. You ever had one of those times you said something and you went, uh-oh, I could have said that better maybe. I sure kind of regret I said that one. Uh-oh. You know, you kind of wish you could bring your words back. Maybe you wrote a letter like Paul. This wasn't the U.S. Postal Service he used in those days. But in our case, you know, you write a letter to someone, I got to deal with this. And you write them a letter. I know who writes a letter now, but let's just go with the example. You know, let's say you wrote a letter and you're kind of harsh, but I need to deal with this. And you drop it in, you go, uh-oh. Oh, I should have written that so hastily. Of course, it's a federal offense to dive in there after it and take it out. You can't do that. So you go, okay, I guess we're just going to wait and see what happens. So he goes, I did regret it, but now I don't regret it. Why? Because of the impact you let it have upon you. Look at it. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle, that's a letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not glad that you were made sorry in and of itself. What? But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now here it is. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul points out here, or God through Paul, of course, that there's a distinction between what Paul is calling godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, let's take a look at worldly sorrow first. So often when people have sorrow over their failures, if the truth were to be known, what they're really sorry over is the consequences. Oh man, I'm going to be in the doghouse now. Uh-oh, there's jail time ahead for me. Or something, my reputation is going to take a big hit from that one. See, really, it's the consequence so often that has people concerned in the world. That's that worldly sorrow. But there's a lot of difference between being sorry and repentance. Worldly sorrow, again, is to be sorry for the bad light it puts us in, the reaction that other people give to us because of it. Worldly sorrow is that my bad that people too often throw out there where the heart is really not involved. You've been the recipient of that kind of thing, and you know, oh, my bad, and they go around the next day and do it again. It wasn't really changed. It wasn't of the heart. Now, make no mistake about it. Still, worldly sorrow can feel bad. People who don't know the Lord still can feel bad over hurting someone, letting someone down. There can be that remorse in that way. Even people in the world, there's that worldly sorrow. There can be a strong sense of failure. There can be a strong sense of defeat, of remorse. Indeed, many people struggle with just that, don't they? They labor under that. And the world has nothing to offer that person, really. And so often you see them trying to deal with their guilt through drugs and alcohol or blame or attack or putting up walls or something. But it leads to death. Nothing good comes from that. But thank God. Because there is a godly sorrow available. Because of the Lord's love, He has something different. He doesn't want that guilt and all to drive us away from Him. The enemy wants us to be driven away. But the Lord wants us to let those things drive us deeper into Him with it. The enemy brings condemnation and wants to drive us away. But the Lord's love brings conviction with the goal of getting it straight, getting it cleared up and out of the way so we can have fellowship again. See, that's the difference. Is that feeling you're having pushing you away from God? That's not God. Instead, let there be the conviction that says, Lord, forgive me. And you seek to get it restored, get that built back again. Because let's take a look at that godly sorrow. Only godly sorrow produces true repentance. Oh, repentance. There's that old-time word, repent. Turn and burn. Has all that negative connotation. Repentance and the availability of repentance is a really good thing. The first thing John the Baptist declared when he came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. First thing Jesus said was repent. It's been called the first word of the gospel. It's such an important key word. The word repent is the translation of the Greek word metaneo. Metaneo, to think new. To think new. Its core word is to think new or to think differently. To have a brand new take on it, so to speak. That's repentance. And the take we're to have on it is God's take instead of our own. That's why it's often said repentance means to agree with God. to not make excuses for the sin anymore, to not say there even isn't any sin, not to blame, not to attack, but it's to agree, God, I sinned. Now, we don't stay there, but if we're going to get to restoration, revival has to come through the path of conviction, has to come through the path of recognizing we failed. You don't appreciate the cure unless you know you got the disease. And so God, His love, points that out. So to repent is to think new. And it's a thinking new that leads to a new way of acting, a change of behavior. That's why we often say to repent means to make a U-turn. Turn around, go the other way. It's a change of thought and a change of actions. And it's rooted in agreeing with God, thinking His way, not ours. In godly sorrow, we look at our sin in the light of Jesus. You see, if we look at our sin as only the breaking of a rule, then our reaction will be different than if we experience it as the breaking of a relationship. If all I picture is God is distant and mean, He's got a bunch of rules, and then I break the rules, like, okay, I broke one of God's rules. I bet God's going to take me to the woodshed now and give me a spanking, and I'm going to pay some consequence. But if I see it as a relationship, this saving, loving fellowship, the constant presence of God, when I see it as getting in the way of that, that's godly sorrow. When we see that what we did breaks the heart of the Lord, that's this godly sorrow. We have godly sorrow when we realize something has happened to a relationship with Jesus. And we repent so that we can have that relationship back. Lord, this has gotten in the way, and I got to get it cleared up. And I can't do anything about this, Lord. I come to You, please forgive me of it. But it's rooted in that initial view upon it. Now, since repentance is a change in both thought and action, we can tell if sorrow is really godly by seeing if it produces repentance. Godly sorrow cannot be measured by feelings or tears, only by what it produces. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Remember the guy that was in the sexual sin and all? He says, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul tells them now why he wrote such a strong letter to them. Paul says this. He says, I didn't point out what was wrong so much for that guy. Now, I'm glad it's been dealt with. I'm glad the guy has turned and is restored. Awesome. But I didn't write it so much for that person. I did it for you. I did it for your sake, he says. Because I know what allowing that to be there was doing, how it was ripping you off, how it would come to no good for you. And that's why he was so concerned. But then Titus comes and he says, we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Have you ever had somebody bring exciting, fun news to you and they're all amped up and excited and you're standing there going, what? Oh, this is great. But the more they talk, all of a sudden you're into it, and you're both all excited. That is great news. And I can almost picture the great apostle Paul and Titus standing there just getting all excited, jumping up and down, going, this is good news. Think of Paul, the relief he felt. And Titus is going, man, they really blessed me. It's just like you said, they got it. And they're both getting all excited about it here. That's what he's recounting to them. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted him about you, I'm not ashamed. Apparently, even though he wrote a strong letter to them, he told Titus, but they're a good group. He boasted about them. And now he's blessed because it turned out his boast turned out to be the case. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything. Paul had bragged and boasted about the church at Corinth to Titus, and now he's rejoicing because Titus had found everything just as Paul had said. You can really hear Paul's pastor's heart in all this. How blessed he is and happiest to hear that they had turned and really laid hold of the points of why he wrote to them to begin with. Let's do some application this morning. Let's go back to our focus verses. Verses 8, 9, 10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. If it's of God, rooted in God, there'll be a change. Now, I want to address that point in two different ways. First, notice our text in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. If we sit here truly saved, then at some point we had to come face to face with our sin. Part of the salvation process is to come to the point where we see sin as God sees it. And we repent of it, meaning we agree with his assessment. I'm a sinner. We agree with his statement. I need a Savior. I need help from outside of me. But we see he provided it. When we came to the Lord, we have to reach that point where we don't have any more excuses, no defenses, just a broken heart before God. Lord, save this unworthy sinner. We kneel at the cross and we go, God, forgive me. I have no defense. Your assessment is correct. But I need your forgiveness. I want to go to heaven. I want to know you now. I want to know why I'm here. I want to have your presence. I want this, that which is blocking us, dealt with. It's true. All have sinned. You declared it. I know it to be true, Lord. And I know I can't do anything about it, but you sent your son. Would you apply that to me now? J. Vernon McGee says, when it comes to defining repentance, he said the best word he knows of is believe. Believe God's assessment of you and believe God's remedy for you. And there, you find it. But there's the process. The forgiveness, the restoration, the revival comes after the repentance, the broken heart, the crying out. That's just how it works. But the moment we do that, our sin was forgiven. We were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we sit here forgiven. But now allow me to make a second application of our text for the morning. Paul is speaking to believers in the context here. These are believers at Corinth that he led them to the Lord. These are believers. But this principle is true for believers also. What am I saying? As a Christian, we must stay in the place of convictibility. I know. Whenever I put convictibility in my Bible program, the spell check comes up with a big red line. What kind of word is that? Well, I think it captured it pretty good. We got to be convictable. All of us are under construction. No one is perfect. Now, we don't make that an excuse to deliberately sin, but we fall short. We hurt people. We let people down. We fail. But what do I do with it? Am I convictable? A believer should live their life with a sensitivity to and an openness to God. Show me anything that's not right. Show me anything that is keeping me back, ripping me off from you. Anything blocking the pipeline. And we need to be sincerely convictable about that, not just over and over again. Years ago, when I first went on staff at the large church I was at before here, there was a guy who specialized in dealing with people who struggled with drugs and alcohol, and there was a guy who'd come in the door, and he'd had a bad weekend. Well, they invited me to sit in with this other pastor as he counseled this gentleman, and We sat down there, and the pastor started talking to this gentleman, and he recounted how he'd been, had another one of those lost weekends of drinking away and everything, and he sat there, and he was saying he felt so bad about it, and finally, I was kind of watching what was going to happen, and the pastor said to him, he said, well, and he, don't use the name or anything, but he said to the guy, well, not the first time you've been in here, is it? And, well, no. Not the first time you've felt bad about it, is it? Well, no. Matter of fact, you've been here the last 5 Mondays, haven't you? Well, yeah. Now, the other pastor's saying this in love, but he just said to the guy, he said, when are we going to start actually getting it? When are you actually going to, you've been sorry every week. When are you going to repent? When do you finally see that what you're doing is getting you nowhere good? And the guy had to see that. And so that was the pivot point. Is he going to actually repent? Not perfection, but a real brokenness. God work in me what I can't do myself. And I just point that example out because that's just the case so often. Instead of explaining and defending or just doing, well, I'm sorry, and going right back, Lord, work that change that only you can work in my life. A believer should stay in the place where we constantly invite God's searching of our hearts and motives. That we're open to God laying his finger on something, saying, come on, I got better. Come on, that's ripping you off. That's keeping you from what I have. Instead of explaining it and defending it, saying, God, do what only you can do. And this will go on for a lifetime. Kathy and I remember Kathy and I sometime back talking about a person that had just come to the Lord, and the Lord right away touched this person about something and delivered them from something. Really cool, great. But the person responded like, wow, God delivered me. I'm like done. I'm like almost ready to go. I'm there. We're going, you've actually just begun. It'll be a lifetime of God whittling and changing and molding and shaping because that's what it's like. But let him find us hungry, having a zeal for that. Lord, it's all fair game because I know you got what's best for me. And don't mean this gets it, well, I'm sorry. Lord, let it be something where you break my heart if you have to. Help me see sin like you see it. Break my heart with the things that break your heart, that you might work in me as only you can, because that's what you made me for. How you guys doing? I pray this speaks to all of us about what he finds in us. For believers should stay in that place of openness. Did anybody notice I skipped a verse in that text? Anybody notice it? I won't put you on the spot. I didn't read verse 11 for a reason. How did Paul know that the Corinthians repented? Because they just had such warm, fuzzy feelings. No. Read verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Want to know what a godly manner looked like? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What does it say? What was the proof that they had godly sorrow? There were specific changes that God had worked in them that was evidence of it. Not just because they had bad feelings, shed a lot of tears, but there were specific U-turns that had been made. Let's look at them. Because for what's true for them is the same for us. What's it say? What diligence it produced in you. If you have a King James Version, it rightly translates diligence as carefulness. This conviction, this godly sorrow you experienced that led to repentance, boy, it sure did make you careful. Same for us. If we're really repentant, we become careful as to what we do, who we hang out with, where we go. We learn that place has nothing good for me anymore. Those people have no good influence for me anymore. I'm not going to say anymore, well, I can handle it. No biggie. Nope. Done with that. Not to earn love, because you love me and you got the best for me. What carefulness it produced in you. Now watch, these are all things you can see that are going on. What's the next one? What clearing of yourself. This doesn't mean it's not referring to a self-vindication, But clearing yourself means they were finished with that sin. I'm not going to leave room for compromise in that area anymore. If we're convicted of something, we're really godly sorrow for it, you get rid of that resource. You cut off that, whatever it might be. What's the next thing he says that was evidence of a true godly sorrow? What indignation. It's a word that means they became disgusted at sin and what it and its effect on people. Just like, I can't believe we fell for that. How did we ever get in that place? They had an indignation about it. What's the next thing that marked their godly sorrow? What fear, he said, it produced in you. This isn't a fear that God's going to fry us. Fear means a reverence. He saw an evidence that they wanted to get back to that place of closeness. What reverence, what watchfulness it provoked in you. New International Version says, what alarm. It gave an alarm. It woke you up. We're to be on guard now, is the idea. When you're repentant, it puts you on guard to those little attacks and stuff. Next thing he says, what? What vehement desire. What a hunger for more of God you have now. You have this vehement, strong desire. Wow, that was a godly repentance, I can tell you. I see a new hunger for God in you. Wasn't there before. I see it now. Good stuff, good stuff. What zeal, what intensity our love for God is to be like. He says, I see now an intensity in your love for God. What zeal you have now. What vindication. In NIV says, longing to see justice done. In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. In all things. See, what is he saying? He's saying their lives, their responses, their attitudes, their changes showed the sincerity of their repentance. Perfection? No. But a sincerity in their actions, in their living, in their words, in their motives. There was a definite change going on. We must learn to see sin like God does if we're going to get victory over it. Meaning, we got to learn to hate it. Not dabble with it, not think, no biggie, I can handle that. But see it as the poison that it is to our spiritual lives. We're not going to live lives of sinless perfection. But let him find us being like this, on guard against that which isn't of him, and hungry for the thing that are. And if anything's in the way, then get it cleared up. We can't go back and change our sin, our failures, our mistakes. I know you probably, like me, there's been times I wished I could. Oh, I wish I could go back to yesterday and redo that thing, say that thing over again, not do that thing or do the thing I should have done. But that's kind of how it works, isn't it? That's how we learn of these things in us. That's often how God puts his finger on something. So while I can't go back, will I learn from it? Will I heed what God is saying about it? And will he see me as someone who learns from it? Someone who's broken over it? And someone who's saying, Lord, truly change me about it. Truly change me about it. This morning, not to be answered out loud, but between you and God, are you in need of a revival in your relationship with Jesus? In his love, he points to what's blocking it out because he loves us, not out to get us. And so if there's something blocking the relationship with the Lord, the call this morning is get it dealt with. Remember, the road to revival, the road to restoration, the road to getting back to where it was, to getting that freshness again in your relationship, it goes through repentance. It's labeled the repentance highway. You got to travel that to get. We all want to get right the way to the restoration. But first comes the breaking. There might be the mending. If you need that this morning, lovingly receive the work. You may not find us debating with him and telling him he's wrong and you're not really that bad a person. That gets us nowhere. So I'm wondering if perhaps it's time for someone to move from a worldly sorrow, just regret. Are you stuck in regret? Can't believe you did that thing. You know, when you did that thing, it didn't shock God. He already knew it. We shock ourselves. But now God says, but here's the remedy. Don't wallow in it. Don't stay stuck in it. Move through this process of really repenting of it and be restored, be revived. I wonder if it's time to move from worldly sorrow to godly sorrow. That whole repentance change journey we get to take. I wonder if it's time to let the thing go. Receive the forgiveness and quit wallowing. To turn from it. You turned to Jesus for salvation. Now turn to Him for forgiveness and healing in that area also. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I'm going to invite all of us to now respond as God might lead. If you've never received Christ as Savior, it starts there. A brokenness over sin, but a receiving of His cure. Go during this worship time. Go to the back over here, my right, your left. Find a prayer partner. Ask them to lead you in that prayer for forgiveness of sins, newness of life. It's the only way to receive that salvation. Believer, is there something you need to turn from today? In His love, as God pointing out, there's something blocking His full work. There's something ripping it off. There's something you're stuck in. It's time to just quit arguing, debating it, and give it to Him. Do you have a need for revival? During this time right now, receive. If you should choose to use the altar for a little time of prayer on any of these points, no one's going to bug you. It's available. Or let God just minister to you right where you're at. But meanwhile, all of us, we're out to worship. And I invite you, worship Him. Rejoice in the process that God has provided. Think about it. That in God, there is forgiveness for each one of us when we truly repent. Father, help us to receive, help us to really soak in this love that You have for us. And Lord, if somebody here needs to kind of walk that road of repentance today, then in Your love, thank You that You're right there to walk with them through it, that there might be that godly sorrow to repentance, to restoration, to revival. So Lord, move as only You can. And for all of us, help us now. You are worthy of being praised and worshiped. What love we have found in You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.